So Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to be picking up in verse number 7. You know the context from last week. John the Baptist is low and feeling it. Yeah. And he sends two disciples to Jesus and says, Jesus, are you the one that is supposed to be coming, or should we keep looking? And Jesus gives them some things out of Isaiah 35 to take back to John. John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. And so as they're leaving in verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John. See, Jesus didn't have a hard time talking about people. Take that in context. What went you into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Now, I'm still thinking through that, but I think he's pulling that from Isaiah chapter 42, where he says, when he comes, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. And so he sends forth judgment among the Gentiles. I'm still working that through in my mind. Might be a month or two before I get crystal clear on that. But if I'm convinced that it comes out of Isaiah 42, then I'm going to preach that verse again. But so, what went you out to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Were you looking for a bruised reed that has broken, in other words? But what went you out to see? Verse 8, a man clothed in soft raiment. We talked about that a little bit last week. Are you looking for cute little tight jeans on John? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What'd you go out to see? What went you out to see? A prophet? Yeah, you found one. I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me. And of course, he's quoting what book? Yeah, that's right. We've seen this in the last several Sunday mornings with Pastor Sean. He's quoting Malachi. And so then you understand why the Elijah reference happens in verse 14. But continue on verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Well, that is really saying something, isn't it? There's never been a greater man born than John the Baptist, yet the one who is the smallest in the kingdom is better than John. Now, think that through. There's no one greater that has been born than John until the kingdom. And then the smallest in the kingdom is greater than the greatest among men. That's what it says, right? Incidentally, you might notice that the word translated least in the King James, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, is the same word translated little ones in chapter 10, verse 42. So we have a connector there. Verse 42 of chapter 10, whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones, unto the least of these, a cup of cold water. So verse 11, Matthew 11, we're not given full window into this thing called the kingdom of heaven, but whatever it is, it's big time. Because whoever is the puny, paltry, unimportant one in the kingdom is far more important in the eyes of God than the greatest among the children of men. So heaven knows your address. If you're one of his, you might not rank very high among men, but you can't get any higher than you. That's phenomenal. That's a comfort. Sometimes we don't feel very important. And some of us in here probably tonight are thinking, well, I don't need this. Yep, you will. There will be a time when you won't win the popularity contest. There will be a time when you aren't selected for promotion. There will be a time when you aren't picked most likely to do whatever. You won't get the one and the one on your ER. You will be the person that will have to deal with realities that you're not the greatest among those who are born of women. Oh, but you are greater than the greatest of those born among women, born of women. That's phenomenal. Verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force, or the violent are pressing into it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. We talked about in messages past that prophets and law and prophets is shorthand for Old Testament. So Jesus says, when Matthew wrote it down in red ink, no, he didn't. He said, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now, That could be taken in a couple of different ways. It could be that it's saying that the Old Testament spoke of John up until John, but I don't think it means that because the Old Testament speaks of those things happening after John as well. So what it's probably saying is that John is the last Old Testament prophet, which makes sense considering he's not in the kingdom, verse 11. Y'all with me? That's kind of doctrinal, a little teachy, but I'm sure we can soak it in. It'll be okay. We understand from this passage that John the Baptist is apparently not in the kingdom, whatever that is. I'm not saying he won't be. I'm saying at this time, he's not. And apparently, whatever the kingdom is, the law and the prophets prophesied of it up and until and through John. So while I understand that your New Testament, as far as books in the Bible are concerned, starts in Matthew, the New Testament itself does not begin until the crucifixion. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 17, you could write it right there in your Bible if you want to. It says that the covenant takes force with the death of a testator or a testator, however you would like to emphasize the syllable. So the New Testament begins at the crucifixion. So that means that John is the last Old Testament prophet. I should also tell you that the thief on the cross is probably the last Old Testament convert. Because he died before Jesus, right? Yeah. Verse 15, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. It's interesting, I think, that we're having to be told that. It's as if sometimes we think that it's enough to simply hear. And Jesus says that somehow it's possible to hear and not hear. Verse 14, if you will receive it. Well, that's, if you have a King James, it is in italics, which means that it's implied, and the translators think that you should put it there. No pun intended. But apparently, Jesus is saying, if you'll receive, this is Elijah, which was for to come. What does your King James translation say? This is who, which will come. Elias, please know that that's Elijah. That's not another prophet from the Old Testament somewhere. I think it's Doctrine and Covenant, or the Mormon Doctrine and Covenant, I think is Article 111 or something like that. I think it is. Nikki and Bethany and Lee and I were on a tour in the Mormon temple in, who takes their family on a tour of a Mormon temple, huh? This guy. Kirtland, Ohio. And we're on a tour and they didn't realize that they had some non-Mormons among them. I thought I'd better tell them before they expect me to sing with them at the end of the tour. And we got down to the bottom floor of the three-floor building that this temple was built in 1833. And you can tour it for free. And I remember the guy said, during that dedication ceremony, three prophets appeared in that dedication service. Moses and Elijah and Elias. And I got to tell you, I shook my head and I thought, no one is that dumb. I am sure that I heard that wrong. I'm sure I heard that wrong. So I lifted my hand. I'm the non-Mormon. I know nothing. And I said, did you say Elijah and Elias? Well, yes. So thank you. And that was it. And he gave me the Doctrine and Covenant, and I went and looked at my copy, and sure enough, yep, sure enough. It's two different prophets in the... All right, so just know that Elias is Elijah. All of that for that. Now, why is Elijah mentioned in such close proximity to verse 10? Because Malachi 3 is quoted in Matthew 11, verse 10, and Malachi 4 promises Elijah. Remember that? And Jesus seems to be saying, if you'll receive what the law and prophets said about the kingdom, John is your fulfillment of the Elijah promise. It's conditional. And we'll talk about that more in a few minutes. Wherein too shall I liken this generation? It is likened to children. And that should be a warning when your generation is being likened unto kiddos, children. And notice, please, who's being indicted in this warning. It's children are being indicted. Children. But not just children. Rather, forgive me, it is this generation that is being indicted as children. Thank you, Lord, for helping me catch that first time through. So Jesus is saying, let me tell you who's acting like a bunch of kids. This generation. Jesus has a lot to say about that generation, particularly the fact that 40 years elapsed between the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds at Jerusalem in AD 70. One generation, 40 years, AD 30 to AD 70. How shall I liken this generation? Now, how many generations could you say have had Jesus, God in the flesh, performing miracles? Just one. And so, Jesus further qualifies this generation as kind of an oddball generation. He says, let me tell you what this generation is like. They're like children sitting in the markets calling to one another, their fellows, and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. In other words, we were happy and you weren't. And we're really upset about it that you won't mirror us. Be like us. And then they say, we have mourned and you have not lamented. So this generation is really strange. They want me to rejoice when they do, and they want me to weep when they do, but they're like kids. They rejoice and weep over the wrong things. Their priorities are completely misplaced. They put things on the list of importance in the wrong order of importance. And then Jesus says, and by the way, that lamented there is, or mourned rather, in verse 17 is the idea of a dirge. We have danced like there's new life, and we have mourned like there's been a funeral, and you won't play our game. Verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, so he didn't party like you wanted him to. That's the first part of 17. We piped unto you and you have not danced. John didn't dance, and you said he had a devil. Verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. He rejoiced with you and didn't mourn when you wanted him to. And you said, he's a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. So you are upset because John won't rejoice with you, and you're upset because I won't mourn with you. Neither John nor I can win. You want Elijah the prophet, and if you would have received his message, he would have been Elijah the prophet. But you've rejected both the prophet and the Messiah. Incidentally, I think it's interesting to note that in the latter days, when the Jews are going to be under great onslaught from the beast, he's going to have a false prophet who calls fire out of heaven. The false Christ will have a false Elijah to suit the Jewish people. And then Jesus says something that probably we should get used to saying into verse 19. Wisdom is justified of her children. If you want to know if I'm from God, just look at my fruit. And you'll declare me righteous, and you'll declare my wisdom righteous. And then in verse 20, the last section we'll read for tonight, then began he to upbraid or scold the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. This probably goes back to verse 1. After he gets done giving the disciples orders, in verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. So I really don't know how much time has elapsed between verse 1 and verse 20, but apparently it was long enough. Because Jesus begins scolding the cities. Maybe a year. Maybe months. But he began to scold most of the cities where most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. Because they repented not. What an interesting demand that the Son of Man brings to people. He requires that they repent. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. It's interesting that you have promise of a kingdom coming. I think I need to remind everyone. Chapter 3, John the Baptist comes preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why would you repent? Because a king is coming. Matthew 4, Jesus says that men should repent, and he preaches the gospel of the kingdom. In every way, these are in context one of another. And then in chapter 11, we have this kingdom talk of verse number 11. And then he says in verse number 20, they repented not. When a king is coming, we ought to make ourselves ready for the king. And Jesus said that these cities did not do it. Whatever they needed to change to be ready for the king. They failed to do it. And notice the main fruit that showed that they failed to do it was the fact that they rejected the message of the king's messenger. It says in verse 21, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! Woe unto you!" It's like Jesus is saying, "I brought you blessing, but you have desired woe." I don't know what it says in many of the versions out there, but a woe is a distress signal. You are about to receive the thumping of your life. Why? Because you didn't repent. And who is woe? Who gets woe? Who has woe? That generation. Why? Because they looked at the prophet and the king and said, "Because you didn't dance when we wanted dancers and you didn't mourn when we wanted mourners, we don't want you." And I wonder, with over 3/4 of America claiming to be Christian, I wonder what kind of king they would like. I wonder what kind of prophets they would like. Maybe they would like a king that guarantees them heaven but requires nothing of them. Maybe they would like a king that requires no suffering and no cross, only benefits and entitlements. I wonder what heaven's king requires of us. In verse 22. And by the way, Chorazin and Bethsaida are towns, Jerome from the 5th century says, that were within miles of Capernaum. And Capernaum, you might remember, is all chapter 8 and 9. Most of what happens in chapter 8 and 9 happens in Capernaum. Think about this now. When we read in verse number 22, "I say unto you, it should be more tolerable," or forgive me, in verse 23, "and thou Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell." And so he's naming three towns that are within really close location, proximity to each other, and they're all around the Sea of Galilee. And he says, "You have great distress coming upon you." Now why? Because there were millions on the earth, but not everyone had Jesus and the prophet. There were thousands of towns on the earth, but only but a relative few had Jesus and the prophet. There were hundreds of towns in Israel, probably, but only a few were named. Think about the density, the tightly packed targeting of Jesus' ministry. When he can reference Tyre and Sidon, which are in present-day Lebanon, and say, they never got what you're getting. Think about when he can say in verse number 24, he can reference Sodom, which is in basically South Palestine, and he can say they were there. He can talk about towns that were within 100 miles. He says, they would have changed. And man, if they would have changed, I've got some questions for Jesus. But anyway, verse 21. "If the mighty works which were done in you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." And if you'll read the history of Tyre and Sidon, they were wiped out. Now, they do exist. They were rebuilt in intertestamental periods since their destruction. But my goodness, they were destroyed in a relative short amount of time. Unlike Sodom, never to have been rebuilt. And we're told that Tyre and Sidon would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. They would have torn their clothes and dumped dirt on their head to show their lowliness and their humility. And their self-contempt. If they would have seen what you all see. And he says, in the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable. It doesn't say it will be tolerable for any of them. It says it will be more tolerable for some. Get that? He doesn't say it will be tolerable for any of them. It says it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. Oh, our God is to be dreaded. It is fearful to fall into His hands, Hebrews 12 says. He is a burning fire, Hebrews 12. And at the same time, somehow, mysteriously, in the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for those who have had less to think about. Now, I want to say, first of all, the day of judgment could be, and in the context, I believe it is, based on the language of verse 16, that this generation, I do believe we're still talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I think context requires it. I don't think that you have to believe that to get the purpose of the passage. For indeed, at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, there are books opened. And the dead are judged according to their works. Now we know you don't go to heaven or hell based on your works. You go based on what Jesus worked on the cross. So it begs the question, really, why are we being judged by our works before we're being thrown into the lake of fire for those who are going there? And I can only say it's because of verses like this. Somehow, the same lake of fire for those who die unconverted, yes, but somehow more tolerable for those who had less light in the night. And I wonder, when I know that there are 30,000 to 40,000 Baptist churches in America, and all the others who claim to be Bible preaching, I wonder how America as a nation will fare in the last day. I will not be so bold as to say that if God doesn't judge America, he has to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I know you've probably heard that before. Let's first of all put all the cards on the table and say, don't ever tell God what he has to do. That's ignorant. But I do think America is already under the judgment of God. Now, you put me up there with Pat Robertson or whoever. I don't particularly care. I'm going to, you know, I'll be okay. I'll sleep well tonight. I'll take a baby aspirin and sleep well. But when you have killed children in the wombs of their mothers for 40 years, and then you sit around and complain about the economy while we probably killed hundreds of genius economists in their mothers' wombs, tell me why we can't have our economy saved, and then tell me why we don't have anything but the judgment of God. When you talk about give us a cure for cancer, I wonder how many geniuses we've killed in the wombs of their mothers. I wonder how many military geniuses, I wonder how many, can I get a witness? I wonder how many politicians that were worth voting for we've killed in the wombs of their mothers. And then tell me we're not under the judgment of God. I say unto you, we are under the judgment of God. So this idea where God will have to apologize if he doesn't at some time in the future judge America, I say to you, God is judging America. And all I can say is like the prophet Habakkuk, O Lord, in the midst of judgment, remember mercy. Give us, O God, for your name's sake and for your people's sake, something we don't deserve, and that would be people that would stand for you in political office and in the realm of economics, so that we can continue to have prosperous pockets out of which to support missions all around the globe and take the gospel to places where the name of Christ has not been. Yeah, the dream. What an absurd dream. Dare to dream. It's not a book written by a president. It's a great commission. We've been given the commission and the tools to take the gospel to places where it has never been heard. And I say to you that if we're not careful, one day we will stand before the Lord, not in danger of hellfire, but in simple application of this passage. He will look at the 2015 Bereans and then say, I say unto this generation, if the money that was in your pockets was in the money of the pockets of the third world, the world would have been evangelized 700 years ago. It'll be more tolerable for the loss of rewards at the day of the judgment seat of Christ than for people like us. Oh, God, help us to see who we are. Are y'all with me? You still like me? Okay, good. All right. All right. Verse 23, thou Capernaum, by the way, I tithe, okay, and I give offerings. So it's not like, you know, the pastors, they probably don't tithe. No. And thou Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell. Now, how are they exalted to heaven? By the way, this sounds an awful lot like Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Thou that didst weaken the nations, you are brought down to Sheol or hell. Capernaum, he sounds so demonic. He sounds so satanic, Capernaum. How is it that you can sound so satanic? How is it? How are you exalted to heaven? Well, I don't know anyone else on the globe that can say we had the King of Kings anchor his ministry here for 3 years. Think about that. What a level of responsibility. All right, is everyone listening? What a level of responsibility to say we had the Son of God base his ministry in our town for 3.5 years in Capernaum. You are pretty important. How important? Important enough, apparently, that in Matthew chapter 8, there were centurions stationed there because one of their servants was healed by the Lord. Important enough, apparently, that they could have tax collectors there because Matthew was converted there in Matthew chapter number 9. Apparently, they were mighty, mighty, mighty prosperous and important. They might have been considered exalted. And Jesus said, you're poor. You're dirt poor. You're brought down to hell, the land of the dead. Why? Why? Well, he says, if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Isn't this just not fun? I wish we could preach on, you know, the love chapter or something once in a while. And no, we're in the right place. No, there's someone in here tonight. Maybe many of us that need to hear the warnings of this passage. I'm not asking you to dread hell if you're saved first. No, I'm not. I'm asking you to see that the Spirit of God is one that says, Israel, you have a real dilemma, and here's the dilemma. You are not urgent about anything. I would say, my fellow American Christians, I would say that might be the indictment against us tonight. Maybe that is the real state of the union. How do I know they were not urgent? Because Jesus had to remind them they were in a battle, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. Why is he saying that if he didn't need to say it? The fact is he did need to say it because there are people that weren't aware of the fact that there was a mighty struggle happening for the kingdom. And sometimes I think that we are pretty sure we're at, as the Navy would call it, we're on liberty. We're just kind of in taking pictures of the opposite shore. And when we get tired of sightseeing and the instamatics are all used up, we'll send them into Walmart, get them, you know, developed and get back on the vessel. Be on our merry little way. I think another reason we know that they are not very urgent is because in verses 11 through 14, Jesus has to tell them that all history is watching. I mean, he says in verse 13, all the prophets and law prophesied until John. Please understand what Jesus is saying. Please, this is pretty powerful stuff. Jesus is saying, generation, these years that you're living in, you grandfathers, fathers, sons, you who are listening to me, please listen. He says, this generation, human history at that time was about 4,000 years old. And Jesus says, this block right here, since Adam. Remember when Jesus summed up the prophets in the book of Luke, he said, from righteous Abel until Zacharias. Remember that? Jesus called Abel a prophet. And Jesus says in Matthew that the law and prophets prophesied until John. Jesus said, all of human history has been thinking about this generation. In verse 15, you're not hearing it. A sense of Old Testament expectation, a sense of Elijah, a reality of a conditional fulfillment. Verse 14, this is how I know Israel was not urgent because Jesus had to say, if you'll just receive it, this is the Elijah that was for to come. And I will say to you that I have no problem saying that that would have been the fulfillment had they received it. And if you don't believe me, let's look at Matthew 17. Please, look at verse 10. The disciples asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? Verse 11, Jesus answered and said, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say to you, Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but did to him what they wanted. Jesus gives two senses of the coming of Elijah. He is coming and he came. Now, let me give you, please don't lose your place in Matthew. We're going to flip back to it in just a moment. Look at 2 Peter chapter number 3. Look there. You should probably have it for the last few minutes now. I want you to notice something, please. Look at verse number 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. We're in verse 11. Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Look at verse 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. There is a certain sense, apparently, in which Christians can haste towards the day. I don't know how to explain it other than there is a sense, depending on what version of the Bible you have, there is a sense in which Christians can actually hasten the day of the coming of Christ. Yeah. Yeah, because you know Romans 11 says that when the ship is full, that's it. That's it. So look at Matthew 11. I'm going to get a text tonight that says, did you preach post-millennialism or something crazy? I love it. I get texts about 6 or 8 a week. It's wonderful. I really like hearing from you. I'm not a post-millennialist. Let's just answer it right now. Okay. If you don't know what that means, you're blessed. Blessed are you. All right. I don't know if I can even do that. Am I licensed? All right. So what's that? Yeah, it's worthless. Your blessing is null. It didn't come from Rome. All right. So Israel's not urgent. And how do I know? Because Jesus had to remind them of things they should have known. But how? We're Matthew 11 again. How were they so not urgent? I mean, they had Rome in their backyard. It's a mystery to me, honestly. They had no right to rule according to Rome. Why wouldn't they have wanted a kingdom? And yet they still had a level of frivolity. They wanted people to dance with them. They had a level of pettiness, and they whined when no one danced with them. You know, that sort of happens with people that kind of lose their sense of urgency. The small things matter a lot.
Yes.
Are you all with me? Yes. If we could just have more dancers, we'd just shut your mouth. Honestly, we get so petty. So petty. I think about through the week how many times I'm tempted to be upset with someone in this room. You say, well, not me. Oh, bless your heart. Bless your heart. Every now and then I struggle with pettiness. And usually what that means is not urgent about the right thing. Amen. We're both right. Amen. Yeah, we are right. Yeah, yeah. I mean, for any given thing, we'll drop a hat and be upset at someone. And we'll call ourselves justified. We call it righteous indignation. Yeah, that's what we do. Yeah. Aren't we something? Well, how will Israel pay? And then I'm going to... We'll close in prayer. How will Israel pay? Verses 20 through 24. And by the way, I wish I could limit it just to this generation, but unfortunately, Israel said something incredibly crazy in Matthew 26, Matthew 27. They said, His blood be on us and our children. As pro-Israel as I am, you need to understand that much of what they've endured are because of the prayers of that generation, as they handed over the only begotten Son of God to the Romans to crucify. And there I am again, putting myself in boats. Now I'm going to, are you anti-Semitic? No, let me just answer it right now. I'm not anti-Semitic. All right. So how will they pay? They will pay by missing the kingdom, verse 11. How will they pay? They will pay by suffering more than previous generations. We've already looked at a lot of this. Let me give you three mysteries that I find in this passage, and then we'll pray. Number one, I got to tell you, folks, I'm really shocked at verses 20 through 24. I don't rest well with it. We'll probably come back and preach through it again, and if I hope that doesn't bore you. But I am still, there's some mysterious things in this passage. He very clearly says, look, I mean, you can't get any more clear than what he says at the end of verse 21. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. All right, here's my question. Well, then why didn't you do them there? That's a fair question, isn't it? Now, I know. I think I know how I would answer that. And probably many of you do, too. We have many Bible, good Bible students and teachers in this room. I think that we probably, many of us, have a good first guess at that. But honestly, I can't get anything other than the sovereignty of God. God didn't want them to repent. I don't have a better answer. At least maybe not repent in that time. However you say it, there's probably people going to hell out of those cities. Psalm 9:17, all the nations that forget God shall be turned into hell. And then I have another question. Out of verse 21, if he knew... If he knew that there would be a greater return, why didn't he just flip the order? In other words, if he knew that if he had done it earlier to another city, they would have repented, like, for example, Sodom. You mean to tell me that if they would have had the works done in their day, why did you just put Sodom in Jesus' day? I mean, that's easy. Look, I'm talking about a sovereign God here, folks. Why didn't Jesus come in the day of Sodom? You say, don't ask dumb questions. No, I don't mind asking questions. It seems to me that if Jesus wanted Sodomites saved, he could have done it. Isn't that what your Bible says?
Yes.
So it's mysterious to me. If more tolerable generations exist, why would you educate them? Hear me. If it's more tolerable for you in the day of judgment to not have more light, then why would I give you any light? Those are questions that bother me. But let me tell you what that doesn't change. That doesn't change what is clear. It doesn't change what is clear. What is clear is that we're told that Jesus said that he was the only way to the Father. We're told in Scripture that Jesus gives the gifts of faith and repentance. We're told it is our job to take the gospel to the world. It is not our job to hold the Creator accountable. And who gives us the right to do that anyways? The clay to say to the potter, why have you made me like this? And so I say to you that there's probably much we can learn from this passage of Scripture. And I would say probably the big take home for believers tonight is that we should be urgent about the right thing, lest we are surprised in the day of judgment. Brother Dick, why don't you come and pray for the request, and we'll dismiss.